if we take the scriptures seriously on this point, Paul says eating the bread and drinking the cup are a koinonia, a participation in the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So Christ is not just remembered in the supper, Christ is actually given in the supper.
Right,
right,
yes.
And that's new to people.
It's a big deal. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, it's Word and Sacrament Ministry. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition of the early reformers, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn in the series that we're taking on this year, Christ in a Post-Christian Culture. We're actually doing a little mini-series here on what it was like to preach Christ in a pre-Christian culture, before Christianity really had made its impact in the wider world, how it was forming a community of faith around Jesus Christ. And in this program, we're going to look particularly at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul especially points to the Lord's Supper as the place where Christ forms that community most decisively around himself, and the place where the Corinthians were corrupting that faith and practice. I remember years ago when I was studying in Oxford, occasionally having the pleasure of sitting at what's called high table. It's the table at the front of the refectory where undergraduate students are standing at their long tables, and you come in with the master of the college. And while everyone is standing, you take your place at the elevated table, and you have all of the best wine, all of the best food for the rest of the meal. That was always a highlight, especially since I spent most of my time sitting down at the other tables. But it did remind me that the world often carves people up into those who get to sit at the big table and those who get to sit at the little table. And that's exactly what was going on in Corinth. The social stratification of the city of Corinth was tremendous. We had talked about in previous programs how the big speakers who came to town would talk about how you can get rich quick with no money down, how you could ascend that social ladder. And that's what people were interested in Corinth. Unfortunately, it's also what the church was interested in as well. And in this program, we're going to look at the immaturity of the Corinthian church, how it allowed the idolatry, really, of its surrounding culture to choke off that life-giving nurture that comes from feeding on Christ's body. You are what you eat, and that's what we're going to talk about in this program, this edition of the White Horse Inn, focusing on 1 Corinthians 11, with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, Kim, would you mind reading the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34?
Yeah, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper as it was practiced in the Corinthian church, and as you mentioned, Mike, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll start at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I'll give you directions when I come.
We talked in the last program about Paul's rebuke in chapter 10. Not so much rebuke, but explanation of why it's okay to eat, as long as your conscience allows, meat that has been used in idolatrous ceremonies, as long as you're not using it for that purpose and you're not participating in that kind of a ritual, but actually participating in a feast where the idols are invoked, that idol feast, even though you might say, well, I'm free of that because I don't really believe in idols, your participation in that idol feast really makes you a participant in that idol. You are actually, you are what you eat. This is a fellowship meal, which in pagan religions meant that you were assimilated into that pagan god. But in Christianity, we're feeding on Christ, we're united to Christ through faith, and that comes through the means of the gospel, which comes to us in two forms, preaching and sacrament, right?
I think that's exactly the point.
Aside from the syncretism, Paul talks about divisions in the background here. In fact, the rebuke he's about to offer is so severe, he can even say it might be better if they didn't celebrate it the way they do.
Yeah.
Something was going on here pretty horribly if he thought actually it would be better not to celebrate it for a while.
Well, there are a couple of things in the context here that we ought to point out so that we can, I think, understand Paul's argument better. Apparently, in the Corinthian church, the Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal, wherein you're reenacting the Lord's Supper down to the point that you're eating a meal together in the congregation. So picture having a sermon and then your church potluck, and in the middle of the potluck, then you reenact the Lord's Supper and you distribute the bread and the wine in the middle of that. So what happens is some people were coming and behaving like they would, as you mentioned, in the lodge. Their mindset is the feast and the celebration, the revelry that goes on in these pagan halls. So when the sermon's over and when the congregation sits down for the meal in which the Lord's Supper is going to be celebrated, some were going ahead, rushing up to the front of the table, getting food, eating, sitting down, scarfing it up, and not leaving enough for others, and turning what should be the celebration of the sacrament into something akin to what went on in one of these pagan banquet halls.
And it's not just whoever got there first got the best. It was social stratification.
Yeah, it seemed intentional. It seems like an intentional act to exclude some from that part of the fellowship.
Well, and you had in these great Roman meals, you had typically, if you had it especially in a large house, as churches often met in large homes, you would have the inner formal dining room and then the outer atrium, and you might set up lavish tables in the inner dining room. And your favorite people,
mm-hmm. right.
the people you really wanted to hang out with in your social class, would arrive early for drinks and hors d'oeuvres.
Right.
And then they would sit down at the big table in the formal dining room, and they would have the best meat, mm-hmm. the best wine, and they would gorge themselves. Meanwhile, anyone else in the lower stratas of society would have to stand in the atrium. They were making, the Christians in this church in Corinth, were making their poorer brothers and sisters stand in the atrium just as they would if it were a normal meal. And then the wealthier people in the church were having the best.
Because they brought the food. They're going to eat it.
They brought the food. It's my food. I brought it.
Yep.
And so basically now what Paul is saying is this agape feast that you guys do beforehand, that's fine if you want to have a fellowship meal. If you want to have a potluck before the Lord's Supper, that's all right. That's not instituted. Christ never instituted that meal. You are turning, the Lord's Supper is becoming assimilated into your social happy time.
Which is why he tells them to eat before you come to church.
Right. Don't you have your
Don't
own
you
home?
Have a house in which to eat? Yeah, yeah, eat before
That's
you come
great,
to church.
Great line, yeah.
It is. It's interesting that he says there must be factions among you. Paul's not naive here. Wheat and weeds grow up together. The church is a mixed assembly. There will always be convulsions, declensions, and reformations in the church. And some of the grounds for these divisions are the chaos of the church, rampant divorce, suits among fellow believers, gossip, also factions around Peter, Paul, Apollos, some saying the resurrection has already occurred. Then there was spiritual pride over spiritual gifts, which we're going to talk about in the next program. Paul's not naive. There have to be factions among you to prove who really belong to the Lord, but this is a little ridiculous.
Yeah. Yeah, which is another great line, that there must be these kinds of factions, like you said, and divisions in order to prove what's genuine. But but like you said, it's over the top here. They've taken this to a completely different level.
When you come together, he says in verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Mm. Wow.
Wow.
Yeah, I don't know if people understand how we look at the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, and it's pretty clear how sharp Paul's words are. I don't know if people understand just how severe this critique is. I mean, this is probably the most severe thing that he said about the Corinthians. When we looked at chapter 1, and we looked at some of the problems, but yet he goes on to say that he identifies them as still being the church of God or the church of Christ. But here, this is as close in tone and as well as content to what he says to the Galatians about questioning the legitimacy of their faith.
Doesn't that mean that when it comes to the proper preaching of the word and proper administration of the sacraments, you're talking now about what makes a church a church? The Lord's Supper
exactly.
is not an ancillary thing for Paul.
Right.
This goes
no.
to the heart of whether you're a church.
And amp that up a bit. Everyone in the early church remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul now says to them, if you don't discern the body, some of you in this church are weak and some of you are sick and some of you have died. And, of course, mm-hmm. the default setting there was, oh, we've heard about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. This was not...
Yeah.
This is not, as you say, Ken, this is not just a throw line from Paul.
I think of how we treat the Lord's Supper sometimes as an opportunity for individual spirituality. We turn everything into a quiet time.
Yeah.
And it's the very opposite here. Paul says, when you come together, and he says, come together several times. He says it in verse 20, verse 18, verse 23 and 26. This coming together is what is created by the supper. It's not just that they are coming together for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper creates this communion of saints.
Yeah, he's already pointed in that direction in the previous chapter when he speaks of drinking of one cup and eating of one bread, the idea that the elements are evidence of our oneness in Christ, or the unity that we have in the gospel,
and even the means,
Yes. And remember, I think one of the strengths of the charismatic movement, which we'll talk about in an upcoming broadcast, is that it ties Christians in the present age back to the Book of Acts. I think we forget that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are receiving from Christ, through the hands of the minister, the same thing Jesus gave his disciples. And when we break the bread and drink from the cup, we are receiving the exact same elements and the exact same thing the disciples received from the hand of our Lord himself on the night in which he was betrayed. This, the celebration of the supper, puts us back in the book of Acts and in Corinthians 11.
Yeah. I'm just struck by how many times he talks about the Lord's Supper being what assembles them together as a church. The same verb is used again in verse 20 and verse 18. When you assemble together as a church, when you come together as a church, again, the emphasis here is on what God is doing in forming a community, not what individuals are doing in their interior selves.
Right. The cynic in me wants to say, and of course, that church came together once every 3 months, but I won't say it.
It occurs again in chapter 14, we'll be looking at in the next program, when Paul says that visitors will think that believers are insane if everyone's speaking in tongues, quote, when you come together as a church.
Mm-hmm.
So the gathering isn't informal, is it?
Mm-mm.
And it's not an opportunity for you to fly your flag of nation or socioeconomic group. This is what's so dangerous about building churches around generational, ethnic, and socioeconomic demographics rather than around Christ, because that's putting us right back in the situation of the immature Church of Corinth.
Well, I've often commented on Ephesians, where Paul says that Christ has removed the middle wall of partition, and we've been working, you know, like beavers trying to rebuild it ever since.
Yeah, if not there, some other wall.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's why God breaks down those walls, not through million men marches and people in stadiums, but through the word and the sacraments.
Well, we forget, you know, if, as you point out, Mike, a city like Corinth was divided along economic line, certainly, and you have in this supper the rich and the poor who would never enter the same banquet hall together,
drinking the same cup.
Now in the in somebody's home or in a rented a hall someplace, drinking from the same cup, and a poor person who would have no reputation in the community would be an upstanding elder and a leader in this church.
Yes. Yeah.
It just absolutely rocks the world. It turns everything upside down.
Yeah. It's interesting. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, in his book Corinth, Texts and Archaeology, quotes the fifth satire of Juvenal and also Martial in the first century A.D., quote, this is an example of sort of what was going on in the culture. Since I am asked to dinner, no longer as before a purchased guest, he had been a slave, why is it not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I such a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms, I get hog funguses. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump, but there is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I dine with you, Ponticus? Though I dine with you. The dole has gone. Let us have the benefit of that. Let us eat the same fare. That's the tension that was going on, and that's sort of what Paul is saying here
to the Corinthians.
Stop it. This is the Lord's Supper, not your common meal. You're listening to the White Horse Inn, and we're talking about Word and Sacrament Ministry. We'll be back after this break. Stay with us. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about our work, head to whitehorseinn.org. You'll find a lot of articles and book recommendations, information about upcoming events, and also our various support programs. If you're new to the program, sign our online guest book, and we'll send you a free CD and sample copy of our magazine, Modern Reformation. The address, again, is whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.
It's a sad fact that many Christians are confused about crucial matters such as what the gospel is, how sinners are right with God, and what it means to preach Christ. Westminster Seminary, California is committed to helping you sort through all the confusion and to give you confidence in the good news. Westminster Seminary, California, 1-888-480-8474, wscal.edu.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our brief survey of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and in this program, discussing the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the institution of the Lord's Supper here. First of all, what's the significance of Paul saying, I myself received, I myself delivered to you? There's an emphatic, I myself received it, and I myself delivered to you. And then he gives the words of institution.
That's a very, very important point, because Paul will elsewhere in this epistle say, not the Lord, but I.
Uh-huh.
And in this case, this is something that he either was given directly by the Lord himself when Jesus appeared to him, or else Paul got this from the apostles after he returned from Arabia. This
right.
is apostolic tradition.
A settled liturgy.
A settled yes. liturgy given to him by either Jesus himself or by the 12 with whom he had met in Jerusalem after
right.
he returned. So what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is an actual worship service in the apostolic church, in the apostolic age, and it is a liturgical service that has as its conclusion the Lord's Supper celebrated with the words of institution exactly as Jesus did on his Passover night.
So he's saying solemnly, these are the words,
yes. Yes.
this is the
yes.
liturgical context,
yes.
don't mess around with this.
Yes.
Yep. And let me just insert here the importance of Paul exerting his apostolic authority.
Yes.
Because that's what undergirds this,
yes.
so that a local priest or pastor can't assume, well, I have to receive something directly from the Lord in the same way that Paul did. He is exerting, whether, as you mentioned, Kim, whether he received it directly from Christ when the resurrected Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road experience, or whether he received it from the other apostles. The point here is that he is speaking with apostolic authority and certainty.
And we speak with apostolic authority and certainty when we read it from the text.
Yep. Yes.
Yes, but not through personal direct
right.
revelation.
Right.
Yeah. And he says, the bread and wine are a participation in the body and blood of Christ. This is why this is so serious. And again, we have different views about how that's formulated. But if we take the scriptures seriously on this point, Paul says, eating the bread and drinking the cup are a koinonia, a participation in the body and blood of Christ.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So
mm-hmm.
Christ is not just remembered in the supper. Christ is actually given in the supper.
Right.
Right.
Yes. And that's new to people.
Yeah.
That's really new to people.
It's a big deal. Herman Ritterboss, I love what he does here. He says that it is not a celebratory meal, as a lot of people, biblical scholars, are trying to turn it into today. It is a sacrificial meal.
Huh.
It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ,
mm-hmm.
but it is receiving
yes.
the benefits of that once and for all
Amen.
Sacrifice
yes.
here
Amen.
And now. Don't turn this into the situation where Jesus says he will drink it with us
right.
in the
right.
kingdom. Right now, he is, Ritterboss points out, the victim. He is the substance of the meal. He's not eating it with us. He's
yeah.
he's the content, and in
right.
the new age, he will be joining us at
right.
the table.
So we celebrate that meal in anticipation of the Lord joining us in that.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting twist on the Matthew passage where he says, I will not drink forth this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom,
yeah.
saying that the celebration aspect of it is future.
Yeah.
Yeah. yeah. Yeah, right now.
Bridegroom hadn't come yet.
Yeah, yeah. Now receive the sacrifice. Now, Paul isn't saying here that the bread and the wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, right? This isn't
no.
a magical transformation.
No. There's no priestly function here on the part of the minister. The minister is presenting Christ. Christ gives himself through bread and through wine. The difference we would have with Rod, our Lutheran brother, on this is the mode of reception, but we both agree that Christ is received through the supper. Rome's position was that God has given to the church a priestly office, and that priestly office turns the sign, bread and wine, into the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ, and offers that
the
transubstantiated,
church offers that up
yeah,
anew
to the Father as a propitiation for sin. And we as Protestants find the re-sacrifice of the Mass to be what our catechism speaks of as an idolatry and
yeah.
blasphemy.
Yeah. Calvin says the difference between a sacrifice and a Eucharist is the difference between offering up our own works and mm-hmm. being saved by grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great point.
It's interesting. Paul wasn't calling for a change in the sacrament, but telling them that they had changed it from its original
yes.
institution.
Yes.
It doesn't say anything about the agape feast or what they do on their own time at their own homes, but he says, this is divinely instituted. This comes from Christ. Here are his words. This is not something to play around with.
Yeah. You know, it strikes me, Mike, that in the churches in which I was raised, in which we prided ourselves on being biblical, you know, the things that got kind of left to the side were the things Christ commanded us to do.
Yeah.
Baptism
yeah.
wasn't that big a deal. Everybody had to be baptized, but, you know, if you'd been a Christian, you'd walk the aisle and it was 3 years before you got wet. Nobody really seemed to mind. Some of our pastors encouraged it more than others. It was kind of an add-on.
But coming forward and praying the prayer was an essential.
Really
prayer.
Right, yeah. Right. And with the Lord's Supper, it was for really special times.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so we'd think of really special ways to celebrate it, which always got off from Christ's institution. Do this.
Christ knows what he's doing. He knows the kind of community he's forming and the kind of methods as well as message that create that community. Different views on discerning the body. Some say it's the church. For instance, that's the position that Gordon Fee takes, a Pentecostal theologian, biblical scholar. Some say it's discerning the bread as Christ's body. But doesn't it seem really here that, I mean, if we think of the covenantal background that Paul is assuming here as a Jew and contrasting with participation in the idols, that the sign and the thing signified are so closely related. Again, however you formulate that, the sign and the thing signified, the bread and the wine and the body and blood of Christ are so closely related that sinning against the sacrament is sinning against Christ himself.
Yes.
Both in terms of his ecclesial body and in terms of the Eucharistic body.
And I think Fee, who I think draws the wrong conclusion from the right evidence he presents, makes a case that, you know, Paul uses the body metaphor here in two ways, of his own body and of the invisible body, which is the church. So I think, you know, Fee's right to look at the passages. I think he's terrified of the conclusion of that, and he goes in the opposite direction. But Paul uses the body there in two ways. He does.
The last part of these verses would be the examination. And here is where I think a lot of people have trouble today. We'll go to this passage to do all kinds of things that I at least don't think that Paul intended here. He says, examine, discern, judge. These are three verbs that he uses repeatedly in verses 28 through 34. And discern and judge in these verses are forms of the same verb. Discern the body, discern ourselves, or be discerned, judged. That's basically how he uses these verbs. How do you eat and drink a judgment?
Well, the word krisis in the New Testament is used in various ways, but in this one, as you mentioned, it is power-packed and solemnity-laden.
People are dying.
Yeah. In my particular denominational background, that discernment is best seen in a little one page of our hymnal where Luther has written a little dialogue that you can do with yourself prior to going to receive the Lord's Supper. And the beginning of it has to do with, do you confess that you're a sinner? Yes, I do so confess. And yet you still hope to be saved? Yes, such is my hope. On what basis, then, do you hope to be saved? On the basis of your obedience to the law? Never, for I have failed repeatedly, and so forth, to the promise and the linkage with the body and the blood of Christ. That is what we are talking about when we say, examine yourselves.
And boy, that's a far cry from, I think, what most of us probably grew up with and probably what a lot of evangelicals hear when they talk about self-examination when approaching the table, because the conclusion is usually along the lines of seeing whether or not you have unconfessed sins.
Yep.
And
it's an opportunity to go back into yourself and individuals when the whole point is to draw us out of ourselves
Absolutely.
To be a part of the body of Christ.
Absolutely, yes.
Paul here, it seems pretty clear, he's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about temporal death. Koimantai is used of physical death always in the New Testament.
Right.
There's a reason, isn't there, why Paul immediately goes into a discussion of spiritual gifts by which the one body is served by its many parts. What you're basically doing here is cutting off the circulation.
Hmm.
And God will cut you off. God is going to shut. Now, we have no passages to tell us that this continued after the apostolic era, that people actually get sick and die still because they don't rightly discern the body and blood. But certainly the same tragic consequences for the body of Christ when we cut off the circulation to the rest of the body. Every part is connected to the head.
Yeah. I think one of the things we could say that is certainly in the back of Paul's mind is someone in the church who is a factionary, you know, someone who is actively engaged in the process of cutting that body apart needs to discern Christ's body in the supper so that they cease trying to cut Christ's body apart because that whole point of coming to that table in faith is to acknowledge that I'm in Christ not because of my works, because of what he's done for me. So I need to be very, very careful from severing others from that body.
And he says we are one body because we eat one bread.
Yeah.
Hermann Ritterbach says the word unworthy here can scarcely reproduce the meaning. For every idea, as though by merit or legal claim, one would have to make himself worthy of eating the bread is to be formally excluded. The thought is rather that of inadequate, inappropriate eating and drinking in a manner that is unsuited to it and not in harmony with it. Not going into it, recognizing that you are actually participating in the body and blood of Christ. It's not about trying to figure out whether you are meritorious enough to get it. Yeah. There are some.
That one thing would change evangelicalism.
And I think,
one thing. Yeah.
I think when you say meritorious, what a lot of people who hear this and are exhorted to examine themselves, the default setting is, I'm not ready to take the supper day because I'm not sad enough.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
I'm not feeling morose enough about this, so I'm not going to come.
By the way, we contributed that. It traces its way back to Lutheran Pietism, and we bequeathed it to every denomination.
Hmm. Well, it is interesting, in Pietism, where it all becomes a matter of, even if you say we're justified by grace alone, you can't come to the table unless you feel something, experience something in yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas I love the liturgies of the Lutheran and Reformed traditions where they say, do not let your sins or failures in the Christian life weak faith keep you from this table, because it is given to you precisely in order
to strengthen
your faith and keep you in the fellowship of Christ. So we're missing out on the whole point of the supper if we think we can only come to it if we've gone inside of ourselves deeply enough.
And that would go even any time you start setting up the moral as the fence away, even what you mentioned, Kim, am I guilty of factional behavior in the congregation? Say the answer is yes.
Repent and then come to the table.
That's right.
That's Paul's point.
That's right. Paul's point is come in repentance for having done that.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Mm. Yes.
In other words, the anything means anything.
Exactly.
Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not invited.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Or if you have no intention of repenting.
In other words, the bar here is primarily doctrinal, not moral.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
I agree.
If the extreme memorial view, the memorial only view, is that it just looks at what Christ did, it's the extreme, I guess, objective or external view of the sacrament, then this is the opposite, and that's the extreme introversion or the extreme internalizing of it, where one makes oneself worthy. Now, I grew up in I grew up in more of a traditional memorial view, and it was memorial only.
Yes,
because there is a memorial element even in the text.
Sure,
but the memorial only. The one advantage there is at least it is directing the person away from themselves to a historical event.
To think of what Jesus did for you. Right?
Yes,
but then the default setting was if I'm sad enough about what Jesus did for me.
Exactly.
I love the pastoral wisdom I heard as an old Dutch pastor was giving the story of a person who came to him seeking help. She said, I'm not going to come to communion until I conquer this. And he told her, well, your greater sin now is your stubborn refusal to receive Christ's welcome to his table, because I'm sorry, young lady, but you don't have the authority to excommunicate yourself.
Amen. No,
he said, the elders and I fence the table, you don't.
Yes.
Yeah. Wow. Great.
Calvin says, I conclude from this passage that Christ's body is really, that is, truly given to us in the supper to be wholesome food for our souls. To eat unworthily is to pervert the pure and right use of it by our abuse of it. But now it is asked, what sort of examination that ought to be to which Paul exhorts us here? Papists, Roman Catholic opponents, make it consist in auricular confession. They order all that are to receive the supper to examine their life carefully and anxiously, that they may unburden all their sins in the ear of the priestling. Such is their preparation. I maintain, however, that this holy examination of which Paul speaks is widely different from torture. Those persons, after having tortured themselves with reflection for a few hours and making the priest, such as he is, privy to their vileness, imagine that they have done their duty. But to come worthily is to come with faith and repentance. At the same time, it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds, he has the Anabaptists in mind here, a perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual. Mm-hmm. If, however, thou aspirest after the righteousness of Christ with the earnest desire of thy mind, and humbled under a view of thy misery, dost wholly lean upon Christ's grace and rest upon it alone, know that thou art a worthy guest to approach that table. Mm. Worthy, I mean, in this respect, that the Lord does not exclude you, though in another point of view there is something in you that is not as it ought to be. For faith, when it is but begun, makes those worthy who were unworthy.
Amen.
Great stuff.
I mean, that really changes the kind of meal that this is. And doesn't that mean now the kind of community that is being shaped here is not a community first of actors, but first of receivers.
Empty hands.
Yeah. With empty hands, who then are filled so that they can go out into the world and not only be a communion of saints, light in the world, but also love and serve their neighbors in their callings.
Mm-hmm. Rod, you made a point years ago on the White Horse Inn when we went through this, when you know, we were talking about the memorialist position and the kinds of things that we grew up in. We were using those examination passages, completely contrary to what Calvin was talking about, that we had to make ourselves worthy. And you made the comment, and people still come?
Mm. Uh-huh.
Yeah, they do.
In
and that
droves.
just amazes me.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Just amazes me.
Do you really think you've cleared that bar?
Yeah. And that shows you that the problem is a lot more fundamental than just Christ's presence in the supper. It's the gospel. It goes back to justification.
And in my growing up in pietistic Lutheranism, it might as well have been an independent fundamental Bible church. Hmm. Because the emphasis was on Christ in you and improving you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was the emphasis in the pietistic lifestyle.
Wow!
Look at the
this is a crisis for a teenager, mm-hmm. because
yeah. sure is.
For instance,
or a sinful adult,
yeah. You know, on the way to the supper between your pew and up to the altar. I was a teenager, and it was early in my life at the Lord's Supper, and Kathy Fuller had the greatest legs. And she was in front of me. Well, this is a crisis if you're in pietism, because then do you go back to your pew and re-repent, or do you keep going and make matters worse?
It's a great point. I think that's exactly right.
It throws you into that kind of trouble as a young boy.
When the thing that really helps you with repentance is forgiveness.
Of course.
Yes. Is Christ.
Yeah. Of course.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, we've got a lot of drive-through meals and a lot of drive-through spirituality these days, but God has provided a feast in a fast food world. And that's, that's enough to create the kind of church and the kind of unity that can only be in sharp contrast to the kinds of fellowships and societies and communities that the world can build. That has been our subject on this edition of the White Horse Inn. For more information about this broadcast, head to our website, whitehorseinn.org, where we've got all kinds of articles and book recommendations for every program. We can also use your support, and our website has information about signing up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer to help us get this message out to a wider audience. Again, that address is whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.